When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "For if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and he went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
I met an acquaintance the other day, and he asked me if I was still running, and I had said, "Sure, I'm still running." And then he asked, "So how far do you run in one time?" I answered, "Around 5 miles." And he asked what my route was, and I described my route from my house to Harrisburg Pike and then over to Church Street and around the campus of the schools and up that hill on Church Street and back onto Bowman Road and back to my house. And he goes, "I don't think that's 5 miles. I mean, God forbid I'm using a GPS on my iPhone that has satellite precision to say that it is." And so he says, "You know what, I'll check it out." So at some point during the next week, he got in his car, and using the odometer in his car, he drove the route that I had described and then got back to me and said, "It is 5 miles, but it doesn't feel like it." Now, isn't that fascinating that you can interpret that in one of two ways? You can either base it on the facts, or you can base it on how you feel. And for some reason, if you don't feel it's true, even though you see it, you won't believe it. And that's the problem that Jesus is encountering with these religious leaders, and it's how the last line of the gospel reading for today goes. It's like, you've seen it, but you won't believe it because you don't want it to be true. That gets at one of the challenges we find ourselves as we live in this world, is that there is not a clear-cut authority anymore that tells us what to accept and what to reject. The old way of going about things was very scientific. You know, science is about observation and using standardized ways of measuring things so that you can then classify things in certain prescribed order. Science is also a way of pioneering by proposing a hypothesis that's tested and proven. It's also the capacity to show that you try to eliminate as much as possible observer bias. It ends with a peer review process to see whether you followed all of those standards. So what was being observed as it was classified, had a group of specialists with a particular knowledge on the particular subject, that's what determined whether it was real or not. But we've moved from this traditional way of classifying things to a time when interrelated items are used for knowing and interpreting. So this approach, it includes observable facts, but it also includes how we feel about something. It includes moral values, life philosophies, and just what we think about other human beings. An example of this is described in the June 2017 edition of the National Geographic. And the article is entitled, "Why We Lie: The Science Behind Our Complicated Relationship with the Truth." The article starts with this assertion: "Honesty may be the best policy, but deception and dishonesty are part of being human." And then they used a number of different approaches to support that claim. So there's the observation of human behavior. It appears that learning to lie is a natural stage in child development, and children become more sophisticated liars as they get older. I'm just wondering, do you know what you call a child who's reached the apex of learning how to lie? An adult. They take the philosophical approach and they ask, why is it that people lie? And they speculate that people lie to inflate their image or to create a false image. They lie to cover up or make excuses for bad behavior, to hide their inadequacies, to protect the feelings of others, or to gain power. Just a few of the reasons why we lie. There's an evolutionary approach where researchers have speculated that lying as a behavior arose shortly after the emergence of language in human beings. And the capacity to lie developed as a way to manipulate people without using physical force. There's a neuroscience approach where the MRI and brain scan results show how the body and the brain actually function as people lie. A number of conclusions were drawn in this article. One is that while the capacity for dishonesty is fundamental to who we are, so too is our need to trust others, which is why lying works so well. That we are prone to believe some lies even when they are contradicted by evidence. And we believe them because they affirm the way we want the world to be. Our ability to separate truth from lies appears to be under threat. And some studies show that trying to undermine a lie with a fact will actually convince the person the lie is real more so than before. If a fact that comes into play doesn't fit your frame of reference, we will either not notice it, we will ignore it, ridicule it, be puzzled over it, or act as if it's life-threatening. And it goes on to say that we should also add that technology is a new frontier for deceit, for we can find support for our conclusions in the various multiple forms of social media that exist, which is why Abraham Lincoln once said, "You should never trust everything you read on the internet." I read that on the internet. In an article by David Bosworth in spring 2017 of the Hedgehog Review, Bosworth claims that the traditional way of approaching science has been replaced with a multi-layer, multifaceted approach to understanding the world. And he writes that it's difficult to label and describe the process we use now, for we're living in a time after the height of the modern era and science, but we are doing so without having achieved as yet a coherent consensus about what should succeed it. We haven't put anything into place to help us determine what is right or wrong. And so what is lacking is an authority. That is a framework for determining what is right or wrong, ethical or unethical, acceptable or unacceptable, beautiful or attractive. It's not that there aren't claims for authority, but there's no one central, commonly accepted authority. How does that create a problem for us? If we look at lying, we can see how it becomes a problem. For instance, if lying is a natural part of who we are as humans, then is it wrong? It's just who I am. I can't help myself. If the points of activity in the brain can be identified when a person lies, and it shows that the brain is actually more active in more places when you tell a lie than when you don't, then is there a way to change the way we function and how the brain functions to stop people from lying? Is it really moral to change a person in those times? We don't have an authority to answer the question of what is right and what is wrong. And it's the issue of authority that Jesus has placed upon him in the gospel text for today. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem, has really turned the temple upside down in so many ways, and the religious leaders come up to Jesus now, and they'll do it again at the end of the chapter, and they'll say, "By what authority? What authority tells you this is the right thing to do?" And Jesus, he really puts in front of them the problem that they have taken these human devised notions and have given them authority over what God desires. So when there is no central authority, what we end up doing is gathering with people who share our approach to understanding life, who share our commonly held values, and they become the presumed authority that needs to be asserted over all other approaches. The result is that we become a divided people. A divided people. Let's take, for example, the current conflict on the NFL athletes, and should they or should they not stand during the national anthem. I hear people asking the question, why did this issue have to become political? For me, it's not that the issue has become political, which makes it problematic. I think it's because the issue is not being treated as political that we have a problem. The problem, I believe, is that the issue has become religious. I don't mean religious in the sense of church building with steeple and pipe organ and children's and youth programs and a professional clergy. What I mean is the language that is used is religious language. And it is always important for us to pay attention to the language we use because it says so much about what we believe. I want to ask you to consider the language we use in this particular line. The athletes should stand for the national anthem because our veterans sacrificed their lives for our rights. Listen to the language in there. The language that's being used is religious language. Sacrifice. Shed their blood, sacrificial victim. And we hear of those who sacrificed their lives for our nation. We hear of those who shed their blood for our nation. We speak of sacrificing the shedding of blood. We also need to understand there has to be a sacrificial victim. It's all religious language. And to use religious language, such as sacrifice, religious actions such as shedding one's blood and religious terms such as sacrificial victim, one is making an ultimate claim. And any time we make an ultimate claim, we are making an ultimatum. That is, there is no argument that we will listen to from anyone else that can be raised that has the capacity to challenge the claim we are making. When religious language is used, it creates an ultimatum. There's an additional challenge. The additional challenge is this: those who sacrifice their lives stand above us. They don't choose to stand above us, but the very nature of what they have done places them above those who haven't served in the military. It was years ago that I had the privilege of going for a flight in one of the Air Force C-130s, these large cargo prop planes that you see many times on the news right now, delivering relief supplies to Puerto Rico and Florida and to Texas. We had the opportunity to fly from Warren, Ohio, over the Niagara Falls and back, and they told us that once we flew over the falls, we would be able to see the falls from the air, which I thought was an amazing opportunity. However, I became concerned because once I got in the plane, I realized there were no windows to look out of. Now, how are we going to see the falls if there are no windows? Well, this is how they did it. We got over Niagara Falls. They made sure we were strapped in our seats. The plane dove and then went into a steep climb, and then they opened the back end of the plane. And we're looking at nothing except the falls thousands of feet below us. It was extraordinary. Extraordinary. As part of the flight, I won the lottery among community leaders, so I got to sit in the cockpit for the approach and the landing of the plane, and it was the best landing I've ever participated in any airplane. And during that time, I had on a helmet, and I could hear everything the pilots and the crew were saying to each other, and I was even invited to join into the conversation. The problem was I couldn't talk, which I know is surprising for a preacher, but I couldn't talk. I couldn't talk because I felt inferior to those surrounding me. There were men and women who had served in combat, who had commanded and handled this mammoth airplane, who wore the pins that designated that they were veterans of Afghanistan and Iraq. They didn't assert any superiority over me. Just that in feeling myself beneath them and their experience, I could think of nothing to say to them. This is what happens when one encounters a person who has been a sacrificial victim in one of our nation's wars. I don't know what to say to the widow grieving the loss of her husband and father of her children. I don't know what to say to the parents who lost their daughter in battle. I don't know what to say because they're above me in what they did. That's what it's like to encounter one who is willing to be a martyr for one's nation. But Jesus is different than anyone who sacrifices. Jesus is different than the one whose blood is shed for others. He does not put himself above me. He doesn't put himself above you. He puts himself below us. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and becoming lower than us, being born in human likeness. And in that human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus puts himself below us. And in putting himself below us, he lifts us up. There is only one sacrificial victim to which we all owe our lives, and that's Jesus. And it's to him we should kneel. It's only when we can take out of the argument the ultimate religious claims that are placed that worldly authority then becomes a legitimate authority to have a decent conversation. We aren't going to get to the concerns and solutions of a problem until the religious issue becomes a political issue. When the religion is taken out of the politics, we can actually do something and accomplish something. And when that happens, we can respect one another, be loyal to our nation, share common ideals, and offer our heartfelt gratitude and support for all people who give for the sake of their nation. It's in Philippians that Paul goes on to say, "So let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That is, as we go about addressing these significant and painful topics in a political way, we can do the following things. We can be aware that after a stable system fails, the old way of making sense of the world, that after a stable system fails, some of the forces that had been repressed and ideas that had been discounted reemerge, roughly hewn and newly invigorated. One of those forces that has reemerged is that of racism. Unfortunately, at times given permission from our president himself. People who have the mind of Christ, we can concede that neither side of any issue is all right or all wrong. We no longer need to choose sides. I can decide upon listening to all parties what I will accept and what I will not. I can accept that there are people of other races other than mine who are citizens of this country who do not share the same privilege I share as a white man. I can also accept the fact that the National Football League, when boiled down, is made up of a bunch of rich white men who own teams largely made of black players, who earn the rich white men a lot of money and entertain middle-aged white men like me on Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening. And I have to tell you, when I frame it that way, I see a lot of similarities to slavery. We can challenge the notion that we have to accept the arguments that other people give us, including those whom we agree with. We can challenge the notion that patriotism is so narrowly defined it can only be one way. I can't fathom George Washington or James Madison or Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln not wanting Americans to use their brains. We can ponder what happens after the protests. As I was talking through this sermon with Pastor Adam, who was very helpful in shaping it, he asked this question. He said, "I wonder whether Colin Kaepernick had ever come up with the next step he would take after he knelt for the first time." I don't think he did. And that's a crucial thing to take into consideration. What happens after the protest? What are you going to do? If you don't have that plan, then nothing is different. The issues will be overlooked, and there's nothing new on the horizon. We can finally believe that Jesus' actions not only give us a spiritual hope, but they give us a concrete vision of a different society. And this different society is one where we have hope to modify the social, political, and religious system so that it does not judge or diminish the integrity of any human being. This weekend, our sister congregation, Christ Lutheran Church, is celebrating their 150th anniversary. Congregation started from this congregation in 1867. That's where our choir is this morning. They are joining the choir of Christ Lutheran for their festival worship service. In looking through the history of our two congregations, I took note of what happened in 1873. In 1873, Pastor David Geisinger stepped down, and he was replaced by Pastor John Rumpel. The problem that was created is that Pastor Geisinger had served in the Union Army during the Civil War. Pastor Rumpel, being from North Carolina, served in the Confederate Army during the Civil War. Can you imagine the conflict in this congregation when that happened? And yet the minutes of our vestry in 1875 say this about Pastor Rumpel. During his sojourn here, we have with great pleasure witnessed the marked spirit of energy he infused into the mission over which he had charge. Church could transcend the divide for the sake of the work of the gospel. For we believe that with God, all things are possible. Amen.